It's amazing how sometimes you are blessed and you don't even realize all the ways that you're blessed. And I've been thinking, especially this afternoon, about how every day I get to work with Mark and Miss Alice in an office and interact with Estes members by phone or email or in person every day. But it seems like this week I've had many opportunities, along with many of you, to interact with one another, with the trunk or treat or with the family camp, with all kinds of opportunities and blessings that perhaps help us to realize how blessed we are to be a part of not only the family of God, but this particular congregation. And in thinking about that, I was struck with three concurrent realities. First, I've just been impressed by what talent there is in this congregation. How many people who've been gifted by God in incredible ways, and the many ministries and the many interactions that we are blessed to have that impact our community and even the world. All glory be to God for those gifts and opportunities, but isn't it wonderful to be a part of a congregation where so many people with so many talents are using those talents to God's glory? I've also been struck by the reality that we're blessed with great shepherds at this congregation, with hardworking deacons and Bible class teachers. But I've been just, I guess, thoroughly impressed this week with how every member seems to contribute to the work in so many ways. Part of what Family Camp has been about this weekend is that reality that every member is a minister. Every member has an opportunity to yield fruit and give glory to God. But the third reality is something that I suppose that I've been thinking a lot about in my own life, but sometimes it just takes a week like this to remind us of the fact that we're busy. We're busy, aren't we? It just seems like every day is filled with opportunities, and those opportunities are wonderful, but if we're not careful, we're so busy that it's hard for us to really stop and give thanks to God for this day and the blessings therein. I know that today marks the beginning of our sixth emphasis with regard to the theme we've been thinking about this year, transformed, from Romans 12, 1 and 2, where at that transition point in the epistle to the Romans, Paul talks about how we have an opportunity, rather than being conformed to this world, to be transformed by what it is that God is accomplishing. He says there, by the renewing of our mind, and that mind is renewed by God's activity. That's why in verse 1 he says, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, to be transformed, not conformed. That's a beautiful image, and we've thought about how that transformation impacts our devotion, our families, our fellowship, how that transformation impacts our worship, how it impacts our outreach. And for this last part of the year, as many of us were introduced to this morning, we're thinking in particular about transformed service. And as we think about service, if we're not careful, we might begin to list all the ministries and opportunities we can be involved with. Perhaps look at how appropriately people in the world of Jesus, including, of course, our Lord, served others so selflessly, and how the paradigm, the model of service, is really tied to God's character. We serve a God who, according to what Mark's gospel says in Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man, the Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But I thought that tonight, as we think about that model and the character of our God and what it means to have transformed service in the midst of our busyness, we might think about the opportunity we as Christians have to make plans. You know, the next time we assemble will be the month of November. We're getting to that time of year when we're thinking about budgets for next year, or travel for next year, or opportunities we pray to have in 2018 as we look forward to that year. But truthfully, we don't have to wait till the end of a calendar year to think about planning. It seems like every day is filled with opportunities by God's grace to look ahead and to think about what the future holds. And even though we understand, as we just praised God in song together, that I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but I know who holds tomorrow, we still have an opportunity, as we are trusting in God, to make plans as stewards who've inherited these gifts and who've been given these blessings, to think about what it is that God desires for us to do and what it is that God desires for us to be. And so tonight I'd like for us to go to the Epistle of James and think in particular about James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. These verses, we've read them, I'm sure, many times, but I think they offer for us God-inspired advice as to how we might, as Christians, think about making plans. You might notice that in James 4, the two verses that precede this, verses 11 and 12, James warns about not judging our brothers, about being humble and loving towards one another. James is really hard to outline. It's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because it seems like the Lord's brother, as he wrote this letter by inspiration, skips around from theme to theme, but those themes are tied together with what it means to live for God and to be transformed, as we've been thinking about this year. And so let's begin reading together in James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, recognizing that James has already touched on this theme of recognizing the frailty of life and the fact that we've been blessed, but that we can't predict the future. Back in chapter 1, for example, of this letter, in James chapter 1, verse 11, James addressed the same theme as he talked about the fact that when the sun rises, James 1, verse 11, with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. That sounds like an ominous warning, but ultimately it points us to the reality that we can't predict the future, that even our best efforts, what we construct and what we build and what we put our hope in, that those things will not last forever. And ultimately, we must trust in the Lord our God. So notice as James writes these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starting in James 4, verse 13, what he says, we'll read down through verse 17. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say this, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin." I guess when I read this, I have two thoughts from childhood or from experience that come to mind. I suppose that growing up, when I heard someone say, Lord willing, you know, Lord willing, if the sun comes up and the creek don't rise, we'll do this or do that, I thought that that was just Southern courtesy. But part of what's being said here is that, not that these words have to be literally used every time we make plans, but that when we make plans, we do so with humility, recognizing that we are not in charge of the universe, that we might see those plans change, as we frequently see, for example, in the ministry of Paul, how he had a desire to go to Spain, and we're not sure if he ever actually got there or not, in Romans 15. How on one occasion, the Macedonian call sort of interrupted his travel plans, and as a result of that, he changed the course of a missionary journey, because God's plan ultimately trumped Paul's plan. Also think about when I was a student in New Orleans going to school there, they had a really nice student center and there was an area of that student center with nice carpets and couches and chairs, and on the little end tables there was a little placard. They were all over the place. It said, no food or drink. I thought that was enough. I understood what the sign says. And at the bottom it actually quoted James 4 verse 17. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. I thought that was a little heavy-handed, honestly. I just needed like a Sarah McLaughlin song playing in the background to make that even more powerful. But, you know, the point is that these verses sometimes get used out of context. And if we're not careful, we fail to see what it is that James was actually saying on this occasion. And so tonight I want to make these words from God's Word as practical as possible as we kind of open up this text and think about how, when Christians made plans in the Scriptures, what did those plans look like and how did they communicate those plans? When you survey the New Testament, it's interesting to see the different kind of language that's used when Christians are anticipating the future. I want to look at some phraseology that's used here, four different expressions that are used when Christians in the New Testament make plans. And you'll notice that these four phrases, these expressions, are very similar. They all give God the credit. They all recognize that as much as we want to be prepared and be good stewards and save and invest and make good business plans, that ultimately we do so recognizing the will of our God. You might remember a couple of occasions in Paul's life how in Acts chapter 21, as he was predicting the famine, God was predicting the famine through him, and you have Agabus there offering a prophecy, and Paul would not be deterred from his travel plans. How in Acts 21, verse 14, when those that were there at Miletus were begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem because they understood not only would there be a famine there, but Paul himself would be arrested, that as they were wishing Paul the best, they said, "The Lord's will be done." You see, Paul used that occasion, that expression twice in his epistle to the Romans. Near the beginning of the letter in Romans 1, he's talking about the reputation of the church in Rome, how they were spoken well of throughout the world, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. And shortly after describing the church there in that way, he said he had been hoping to come visit them, but had been busy in ministry, but hoped that he would soon see them if the Lord's will be done. And then near the end of that letter, as we've already alluded to, Paul's making travel plans. He's talking about coming to Jerusalem, then stopping in Rome, and then eventually perhaps making his way on to Spain. We're not sure if he ever got there or not, but we know that the way he describes those travel plans, the way he lays out, if you will, his wish, his desire for what would soon occur, he says, "The Lord's will be done." Ultimately, I'm a missionary, I'm an apostle, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and these are my thoughts, but ultimately, the Lord's will be done. It's His will that matters the most. The Apostle Peter expressed something similar. This isn't just a Pauline expression. This is an attitude, I think, that every Christian ought to have. In 1 Peter 3, shortly after describing relationships that Christian women had with non-Christian men and the way that that would practically be spelled out in their lives as disciples of Jesus, ways that would impact their communities and their homes and their congregations, Peter, in the midst of that description, is talking about suffering. And he says in 1 Peter 3:17 that it's better to suffer for doing what's right if it be God's will, the Lord's will be done, than simply suffering for doing the wrong kinds of things. And so it's not just when they're making travel plans. It's about the fact that Christians are living in a world that is often hostile towards who it is we're serving or towards what it is we're trying to represent. And so as Christians, inspired writers, furthermore, we're making plans and we're describing, I think one of the things that tells us is that these inspired writers didn't know everything. Inspiration didn't give them the ability to foretell the future unless God wanted them to do so on that occasion. They were still walking by faith. They were still expressing, if this be the Lord's will, then I want to live in accordance with His will. We see a similar expression a couple of times in the New Testament, where that language is used to describe God's will. When Paul was promising to return to Ephesus to encourage the brothers and sisters there and the elders that he loved so dearly, in Acts 18, verse 21, they were begging him to stay, and he said that he hoped to return if God wills. You see a similar expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 19, where Paul was addressing this beloved congregation. And even though some were being arrogant and hostile towards them and were saying all manners of evil against them falsely, they assumed Paul would not come to Corinth again because of all of the false accusations that were being made. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:19, "If God wills, I will come to you again." I'll go ahead and put the other two expressions up here because, again, these are synonymous expressions, but they show the heart of these men and women who desire to serve God and who say, "I want to make plans. I want to do what's right. I want to walk in the light as He is in the light. But ultimately, I'm going to recognize that I'm not in charge of the universe, that I'm going to submit myself to Your will." And I think that provides for us a healthy context in which we can talk about making plans, which we can talk about being good stewards of the blessings that God has poured out before us. They were keeping the Lord in mind when they were making these plans. And my question is, we have so many opportunities at every hand to serve the Lord. And if we're not careful, we get so busy in great opportunities. Are we being intentional with those opportunities? Have we given careful consideration to the fact that we can't do everything we want to do? We have to be selective, and in being selective, are my plans in accordance with God's plans? When I can see what it is God has clearly delineated in His Word, am I walking in faith? Am I trusting that in the context of God's will, that every decision, that every plan that's being laid out with regard to my time or my money or my family or my opportunities is an opportunity I'm going to use in transformed service to give God the glory, whatever it takes. I think if we're not careful in being sort of sloppy in the way that we make plans, we may actually find ourselves omitting opportunities to serve the Lord. Let me give you three quick examples of this, and then I want to offer some very practical advice from James 4 with regard to how we ought to think about making plans. If we're not careful, for example, if we fail to plan according to God's will and to be good stewards of our blessings, we might fail to use what it is God has given to us. I'm mindful of the parable Jesus tells in Luke 19. It's a little bit different than the parable of the talents. Even though the parable of the talents and the parable of the mina in Luke 19 both involve money. But this is a serious amount of money. The first servant in this parable is given 100 days' wages, 100 denarii. That's ultimately 100 denarii, which would be equivalent to a mina, given a lot of money. And just like we see in the parable of the talents, there are opportunities for these individuals to go out and to use that money, invest that money wisely, glorify God in the way that they were stewards of the opportunities that God had put before them. And so much like in the parable of the talents, the first servant goes out and he buys 10 cities with the money that he's been given. The second servant goes out and buys 5 cities. The third hid his money in a handkerchief. So in a way that's similar to the parable of the talents, we see two servants use that investment wisely. They plan. They use those opportunities to glorify God. The last servant, of course, does not. And what's interesting, when Jesus tells this parable in Luke 19, the way that the master is described, who gave them this money to start with, and who would return and expect that they invest that money wisely, the fact is that most of the people in the parable hated the master. Although he would return and he would be just, it seems to me that Jesus sets himself up as the one who would return, sort of helping us to expect the fact that our Lord has not only blessed us with these talents and opportunities, but he expects us to use them in his glory as we anticipate his return one day. And so in the parable, what we see is our two servants using that amount of money, those minas, in a way that glorifies God, and one servant hiding that. And instead of sitting down and being prayerful about the blessings they had, instead of using that money and those talents and those opportunities to God's glory, perhaps they didn't plan well enough. Perhaps they didn't express that those plans should be made as the Lord will, rather than as they wanted to see that money used. And one of the things we see in these parables that Jesus tells about money is how money ought to be a means to an end. And that end is, of course, providing for our household. We're reminded of that principle in 1 Timothy 5. But also glorifying God. That God comes first in the way that we make plans. And that if we're not intentional about that, we might do a lot of great things and be invested in a lot of different ways, but leave God out of the equation altogether. Much like Solomon in 1 Kings 3, he prayed for wisdom and God gave him wisdom, and we see how that wisdom leads him to multiply wealth in amazing ways by God's grace. But instead of remembering the giver, Solomon forgets the giver and begins to take credit for those things and allows his heart to be turned away by the political alliances he made in a lot of different marriages. And instead of giving praise and honor and glory to God, instead of making God the first priority in his life, Solomon missed out on an opportunity to invest that money wisely. How are we using our blessings? How are we using our time? If we're not careful, a second sin of omission, if you will, is that we might also fail to take care of those around us who are in need. That's one of the ways that we glorify God. We think often about Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, that judgment scene where Jesus sits on the throne and separates the sheep on the right from the goats on the left. And we recall what it is that Jesus says on that occasion, that those who are found to be righteous in the presence of God fed the hungry and gave drink to the thirsty. They clothed those who were naked. They visited the sick. They visited those who were in prison. And they were perplexed by that sentence. And Jesus said, when you did it for the least of these, you did the same thing for me. And of course, when we look at the goats, the opposite is true. They did not make plans. They did not take care of the blessings that God had given them. God doesn't want us to hoard these blessings. He doesn't want us to hold on to these things as if we're somehow going to lose them if we don't bury them or hide them in a handkerchief. He wants us to use these to glorify him. And one of the ways that we've seen the people of God historically in the covenant he made with Israel or in the better covenant that he's made with us is that we have an opportunity to care for those who are most vulnerable. The world might look over them. The world might forget they exist or even hate them, but we have an opportunity to love them and to show not only them through our sacrifice and humility what God desires, but to show the world that we're not like the world. We're a city on the hill. We're a light that cannot be hidden. We're allowing people to see God's goodness through the actions that we're trying to show because we are wanting to exemplify the heart of God. We've got to be intentional about that. If we're not intentional, we might miss out on using these blessings in a way that shows God that we're thankful that he gave us every good and perfect gift. We might miss out on opportunities to show those around us the love of our God. And we might also fail, as we thought about earlier, all of those expressions that we see in the New Testament, we might also fail to plan and to pray and to work as the Lord would have us to work. We, of course, know in general terms the will of God. When Paul describes Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, he doesn't just say that all Scripture is inspired. He goes on to say that all Scripture is profitable. That what that does then is it allows us as a means to an end to have a right standing with our God and to show that not only in the way that we talk, but in the way that we love and the way that we live. I think this principle is expressed in Luke 12, where Jesus is talking about discipleship. And one of the things he says there in Luke 12, verse 47, is similar to the parable of the talents, although it's a different context. Our master will come back. We anticipate his return. Have we thought enough recently about the fact that our God is going to interrupt history? That as the clouds part and the trump of the Lord is sounded and the shout of the archangel is heard, the skies will be rolled back as a scroll and our Lord will return. And the dead in Christ will rise first and meet him in the air. And those who are in the graves will see that opportunity before our very eyes if we live to that point. If not, we'll anticipate that after death. Have we thought about the fact that God's going to interrupt history? Well, as Jesus was anticipating that in the midst of his ministry, anticipating the fact that not only was he there in the flesh, but he would return again. The principle he describes in Luke 12, verse 47 is simple. The slave who's found doing the master's will, when the master returns, will be rewarded and honored. I remember as a preacher's kid in Deerfield, Tennessee, living near the train tracks, and being terrified in the middle of the night every time that train passed by, because I'd heard my daddy talk about the return of Jesus in sermons so much that I thought, surely that is the trump of the archangel, the trump of the Lord. And I remember as a kid, maybe 5, 6 years old, rolling out of bed terrified. I was telling a friend about that not long after, expressing to him some of my experiences as a preacher's kid. And he said, man, that's silly. There's nothing to be afraid of. You know, I beg to differ. I'm longing for that day. I want my children to be prepared. I want to tell everyone around me that God is good and that his son Jesus is Savior, and we long to be in his presence, don't we? I'm looking forward to that day, but that's going to be, as we sometimes sing in that great hymn, it's a great day, but it's also a sad day. A day when many who had had the opportunity to see how great and good God is as the blesser, we were just too busy. We had other priorities. We had more pressing concerns. There's too much going on in my life for me to really think about the fact that this is what God desires. And I don't think when Jesus says this that he's saying, I literally need to be feeding the sick when he returns again, or I will not be rewarded. I think what he's saying is, I need to be focused on what God desires. Less of myself and more of his will. Selfishness is probably at the root of all sin. Selfishness and idolatry have much in common, don't they? Because what they both do is they try to take God off the throne and put our own will in that place. And we know theologically that's not possible to do. But practically, may I recommend that that's a struggle that we might all, if we're not careful, forget about. That it's easy to mistake what I want and what my agenda is and what I think's most important for what it is that God actually desires, what he's communicated. So very shortly, let's think about 6 practical ways we can make plans and perhaps fail to fall into those areas that cause us to commit sins of omission and thinking about what it is God desires. First, let's begin with prayer. I love the way that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus continually demonstrates for us what it looks like to be in subjection to the Father's will. As he's praying in Matthew 6:10 and anticipating the foundation of the church, praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." I love that expression, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Father, I know that you have a perfect will. The reason I'm here in the first place was because of what it is that you willed. May your will as it is in heaven be done also on earth. Wouldn't that be an appropriate prayer for us to pray? The will that you've communicated from your heart and your mind, O God, in this perfect word, may it be seen in the way I live. May it be seen in my budget. May it be seen in the way that I use my time. May it be seen in the fact that I don't want my television or my agenda to become an idol. Instead, I want to focus on what it is you desire. And because of that, as we pray, we also began to think and to speak and to communicate in ways that acknowledge God's sovereignty. Now, when I talk about sovereignty, and I think Mark's done a good job of describing this as well, I'm not saying that God, his will is necessarily always seen among us because he allows us to make decisions that sometimes, at least from all appearances' sake in this world, go in an opposite direction. That's what sin is rooted in, making the world think that Satan's winning, making the world think that I can do and say certain things and because I get away with it, that it's somehow right. I love the principle of Proverbs 27, verse 1. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." That's ultimately at the heart of this lesson. I want to live in such a way that acknowledges that God put me here, God sustains me here, and whether Jesus returns before death or I'm found among those who I pray will rise first as he eventually returns, that ultimately God is the one who began and who ends this operation. As the writer of Scripture describes Jesus in Revelation, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And everything I do in between, in the interim, is an acknowledgement of his power and his ways. And so the principle then leads for me not only to begin with prayer and to speak and to think in ways that acknowledge in my transformed service that God is sovereign in all things, but then to begin, as Matthew 6, again in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the songs I love to sing, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's the first and foremost of our priorities, recognizing that it's a great thing to say, "Lord willing," but it's an even better thing to live, "Lord willing." Lord, I want you to be glorified. This is what I want, but ultimately I want what you want. That's the kind of language we see Christians in the New Testament use. Men and women who wanted to live in faith and who recognize that sometimes what I want gets in the way of what God wants. God, I want you to be victorious in overcoming this addiction. Be victorious in overcoming whatever it is that stands in the way of me recognizing that ultimately what you want is best. Burger King and Sinatra might convince us that our way is best, but ultimately it's God's will, it's God's way that needs to be expressed in the life of every Christian. And that means, as I think about what it is God desires, we've already looked at this passage tonight, but it's worth repeating, that it's about serving other people in the name of our God. I fear, Christians, that we have become consumer-driven. We've become more mindful of what we get out of the assembly, what we get from the church, what we get from other Christians, what we get from our relationships with one another. And before long, that selfishness drives us to push everyone who's near and dear to us away, including our God, because it's all about what we get and not about what we give. Listen, there's never going to be a time in the Christian life we give God more than he's given us. The foundational reality is we can't outgive God. And rather than thinking about percentages or how much time, how little time do I have to give God for it to count, how little money do I have to give God for it to count, rather than thinking in those terms, how about we think with regard to our planning and our living and our praying, God, how much of my life can you use up? Because ultimately, that's what my life is about. As we pray this way and speak this way and prepare this way and serve this way, we also count the cost. this would be its own sermon. I promise I'm not going to do that. But as you see Jesus talk about this in Luke 14, verses 28 through 33, he uses the famous examples of the one building a tower or the one preparing for war. And the principle in both of those parables is simply this. You got to think through that decision from the very beginning. You got to think through what the cost of a marital relationship will be. Go into that sober, knowing that that's an awesome opportunity to be joined together in a way that God would desire us not put asunder. Think about that with regard to the Christian relationship. What is it that God desires? I'm afraid if we're not thoughtful about that, we might begin to view baptism as the end of the ordeal rather than an opportunity to be born again or born from above in a way that then launches us out into a life of selfless service in a way that helps others to see. This is what God desires. If we're not careful, our selfishness and pride can get in the way of giving us an opportunity to say, God, this might mean that I don't get what I want all the time. This might mean that I don't get my way every time I want my way. But if I get your way, oh God, then I know that even if in the temporary setting in which I'm in, it might be hard to see this, that ultimately when your will is done, great things happen. And finally, as we think about that reality, we live in faith. We trust God day in and day out. You know, Romans 8:28 has become a frequently quoted verse in the context of a contrast between fleshly living in Romans 7 and spirit living in Romans 8. A life that is set on fire by God, that is kindled with the fervor of the Lord, because we recognize that if we set the agenda, if we set the pace, if we determine how everything has to be, some of us struggle with that, right? We want to be in control, and we want to make sure it works this way. And life has a way of teaching us, whether we recognize it or not, that we can't be in control, that we can't know what tomorrow holds. Yet we can walk with full confidence and faith because we recognize that the one who knows the answer to those questions, as Job said in Job 19, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That despite that struggle and those afflictions and trials that are very real, and no one's trying to suggest that they're not, but God is real, and God's bigger than those struggles. In our service, in our thoughts about the rest of this year, in our thoughts about next year, in our thoughts about how we're trying to solve some of the problems that we're facing in life, maybe it's financial or relational, maybe it's a health struggle, one of the things that we must recognize from the very beginning is that God, yes, he's the giver of every good and perfect gift, but he wants us to be blessed. He wants us to be as those who've been blessed, good stewards of the opportunities he's put at our doorstep. Do you have goals? Do you have goals that you would like to see fulfilled in your life over the next year, 5 years, 15 years? Have you thought about next year? Maybe what travel plans are, what you're going to be involved with. What are some of those resolutions that as we move towards the end of 2017 that we want to put out there? May I make the recommendation that as we think about being transformed by our God, as we think about these words, the brevity of life and the reality that God has commissioned us to live as his chosen people, that as we make plans, we say as the Lord wills. In our prayers, with our words, with our lives, with our actions, with our attitudes. Tonight, maybe it's time for us to let God be in the lead again. Let God, as those who follow his will and who strive to recognize his goodness, say, God, I've tried to drive this for too long. Yeah, I've got to, as a steward of my time and my health and my money and my resources, think about that and make plans carefully and wisely and prayerfully. But ultimately, I must trust as I make those plans that God's will is best. Less of self and more of thee. Tonight, I don't know what we're struggling with, but I know the one who can answer those needs. And as we make plans for what tomorrow holds, again, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we can trust in the one who we pray will give us tomorrow. Isn't it wonderful that he desires a relationship with us and he's communicated exactly what it is he wants? Tonight, it's my prayer that if we've been running from him, we'll run to him. confessing that Jesus is Lord, turning from our sin, being immersed in the waters of baptism, which represent his blood, to begin making plans that touch eternity, that bring about real transformation. And then if we're Christians, that our plans and habits and routines will reflect that spiritual reality. Let's close tonight with the words of James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. Let's not walk down the wrong path. Let's trust in our God as together we stand and sing.